college, our class's theme song, I guess, not really. It's, we had a theme, and then that's the song that accompanied that theme. And through various circumstances, I ended up being the class guitarist and played that song many of times throughout my years in college, but it'll always be a very special song to me. As I've been praying about what to preach this morning as we finished 1 Peter last week, just praying through various things as what the Lord would lay on my heart to preach. So I invite you to turn your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We're only going to be looking at about four verses this morning. We're looking at verses 15 through 18 in Colossians chapter 1. And whenever you are building a building, or really anything in general, the foundation of that building is the most important part. And the foundation will determine the size of the building. The foundation will determine the shape of the building. The structural integrity of the building is determined by the foundation. And when there is an error in the foundation, then everything that is built upon that foundation will be wrong. It'll be unstable, and it could overall be very dangerous. And when it comes to Christianity, there are several key truths and key doctrines that are considered foundational. But one that, in my opinion, is truly key to pretty much everything else is what we believe about Jesus Christ. That is essential, that is key, that is foundational. And I believe that what has caused many to falter in their faith and is really a misunderstanding of Christ. What has caused people to have a misunderstanding of Christianity is a misunderstanding of Christ. They do not understand who Christ is, and not only do they not understand who Christ is, they don't understand the implications that are associated with knowing Christ. And this is not a new problem. This isn't a problem that is only common amongst the 21st century church. This was a problem in the early church as well. In the book of Colossians, we see Paul needing to address some issues that came about because of a misunderstanding of Jesus and who he is. And to really set the stage for understanding the passage that we're talking about this morning, we're going to be looking at some contextual details to begin. This church at Colossae was not started by Paul, but rather it was started by Epaphras. Epaphras was saved in Ephesus and returned to Colossae and started this church. And Epaphras was reporting to Paul about the believers there. And he's told, and Paul is told, that these believers do indeed have faith, that they have love for the brethren, and they understand the hope of their eternal inheritance. And in verses 9 through 14 of chapter 1, Paul has a prayer for these believers. And this prayer that Paul has for the believers in Colossae is a very in-depth, multifaceted description of really how Christians should live. Right, in this prayer, it covers everything from the knowledge of God's will to being fruitful in the Christian life, to increasing in godly knowledge, to being strengthened, to showing patience, to having joy, to having thanksgiving. And he finishes his prayer, he caps this prayer for these believers by talking about how God has delivered the believers from the power of darkness to the kingdom of God through Christ, and that in Christ, through his blood, we have forgiveness of sins. And this ending that Paul has of this prayer, it has a dual purpose. Right? One purpose of this ending is to remind these believers of what they have already believed, because they are believers and this is what brought salvation to them. But he's also laying the groundwork for doctrinal teaching and correction of error in the thinking of this church. And throughout the book of Colossians, we can see that this church had a mix of Jewish legalism along with Gentile mysticism. And this led to a misunderstanding of Christ. And all of this, in turn, created a sense of Gnosticism in the church. And this Gnosticism is the idea that God is good, but matter is evil. And Jesus Christ was merely one of a series of emanations descending from God and being less than God, which led them to deny his true humanity. And that, in order to obtain salvation, it would take some secret higher knowledge that was above Scripture. And then when you add in legalistic demands of the Jewish law and this call of Gentile mysticism of worshiping angels and different mystical experiences, you come to a church who is in desperate need of proper instruction. And this instruction is incredibly valuable, it's incredibly important and relevant, not just for the church in Colossae, but for the church today. And whereas we may not be Gnostic or legalists of the Jewish law or angel worshipers specifically, but if we search our hearts and search our lives, we could find very easily that we may fall in line as those who do not truly understand Christ and the gospel, or those who have placed emphasis on outward show and works, or those who have an improper worship in the way of idolatry. And it is interesting that Paul starts all of this correction, all of this doctrinal instruction, with an in-depth understanding of Christ. And this shows us the imperative of knowing Christ, not just as Savior, but an in-depth understanding of who he is and then how we relate to him. And it would be safe to say that the majority of heresy and spiritual failures are caused from either a lack of knowledge of Christ or a warped misunderstanding of Christ. And this is prevalent today as Christians, and specifically the American Christian, that may have a wrong view of Christ, and this leads to a missing of the mark of how we are to act and how we are to live as Christians. So this morning we're going to briefly, not in context of time that I'll be preaching, but briefly as far as covering each point here, we'll be briefly looking at a few things from Colossians 1 verses 15 through 18 that is about Christ. This is by no means an all-encompassing study of Christ, but I will, to the best of my ability, describe each aspect of Christ that we see in these verses and then what that means for us. And really, to spearpoint this message, we're going to be looking at answering the question of who is Jesus Christ. And that way, for people who think of outlines, we only have one point of this outline instead of seven main points. So we'll be looking at the one main point of who is Jesus Christ with seven subpoints answering that question. And hopefully we'll be able to get through all of this. I'm not going to promise that we'll be able to get all through this in depth, but we're going to give it our best shot this morning at answering the question, who is Jesus Christ? So let's look at Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 15. It says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to look at your word, our understanding truth about Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that our hearts and minds will be open, Lord, that you'll help us to understand your word. Help me to properly share your truth this morning, Lord, and that this will affect our lives, Lord, that we will allow this to affect our lives, that we will be changed because of our understanding of Christ, Lord, that we will be able to humbly recognize who he is and our relation to him. Lord, I just thank you for all that you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the first description or answering of this question of who is Jesus Christ that we see in verse 15 is the image of the invisible God. So Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. We see that who, at the beginning of verse 15, is is indeed a reference to Jesus Christ. As you trace back to verse 13, we see that because of God, he has translated or transferred us into the kingdom of his Son, in whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. And this Son is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ came into this world for many different reasons. Right, and the Bible gives us plenty of reasons why Christ came to earth. Right, he came to redeem a fallen mankind. He came to be an example of truth. He came to fulfill the truth of the law. He came to do miracles. He came to be an example for us. But potentially the most important thing that Christ came to do was to reveal God the Father to us. And scripturally we know that God is indeed invisible. He is not made up of matter as we would think of someone existing. He does not have flesh. God is spirit, and this spirit is invisible to man. John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time." And some may say, well, didn't Moses see God? Right? When the children of Israel first left Egypt, God met with Moses to give him the law and to give him the blueprints of the tabernacle that are outlined for us in Exodus. But in Exodus 33, we see that Moses wanted to see God. Right? He had met with God several times, and the description that is seen throughout Exodus is that it's described as a voice. Right? Even when Moses requested to see God, this was not to see a physical form of God, but rather he asked to see God's glory. And God explained that no man can see God's glory and live. So what God did is he hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, put his hand over Moses, and as God passed by and removed his hand, Moses would be able to see the back parts of God's glory. Right? Because if any man were to see the full display of God's glory, he would die. But this is where Christ comes in. Because of Christ, we can see God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. And that word image is the Greek word icon. And that word literally means copy or likeness. And this isn't the only time that this is used in Scripture. When Christ was teaching and he was confronted and asked about paying taxes, and what Christ had asked them to pull out a coin and whose image is on that coin, that's the same idea here. And we know that that image was Caesar's and the likeness was of Caesar. So when we see that Christ is the image of the invisible God, we can gather that Christ is the visible representation of who God is and what God looks like in his attributes and his character. If Christ had not come, we would have no idea what God would look like. This is one of many wonderful truths of the incarnation of Christ. Because of Christ, we can see God. And this is incredibly important for our belief in God and for our faithful service to God. We see that this is most sufficiently laid out for us in John chapter 14, verses 5 through 9. And this is some of Christ's last teachings in John 14. And he was teaching his disciples that he was going to go away. And he was going to go away and prepare a place for them. And if he's going to go to prepare a place for them, he's going to come back again for them. And then he tells the disciples that they indeed know where he is going, and they know how to get there. The disciples, being ignorant and confused of the teaching of Christ at this moment, begin to ask Jesus a series of questions. Thomas asks, how can we know the way? Because to Thomas, they didn't know where he was going. How do we know the way to get to you if we don't know where you're going? And to this, Christ responds by saying, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man come unto the Father except through me. And that if you know Christ, then you know the Father. And since you know the Father, you have seen the Father through Christ. And still confused, Philip responds with the statement and the request of, show us the Father, and it will be sufficient to us. We want to see the Father. We want to see God the Father. And Christ, in response to Philip's request and statement to see the Father, was that you do not know me. That's what Christ responds to Philip. You don't know me. Christ elaborates by saying that he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He's equating himself with the Father. From this interaction with Christ and the disciples, it's very clearly shown that Christ is the image of the invisible God. If you want to see the Father, you have to look to Christ. And if you know Christ, then you know the Father. And he is the same character, attributes, and being of God expressed in human form, that we may see him and that we may know the way, that we may know the truth, and we may know the life. And there are many people that say, I don't want to know about doctrine. I don't want to know about theology. I just want to know about the love of Jesus. That's all I care about. I don't care about, you know, the heavy doctrines. I don't care about all of that stuff, all the theology. I just want to know the love of Jesus. But the issue with that is that everyone, to some degree, knows theology, because theology simply means truth. Right? We all have some form of theology that we are acting upon. But the question is that truth of that theology biblical truth, or is it not biblical truth? The reason many say that they do not want to know theology is because they want to remain ignorant of biblical truth that will form the way that they live. They refuse to learn about that because they know it's going to transform their lives, and they don't want to change the way that they're living. And you cannot have salvation without having some form of theology. Theology and the understanding of biblical truth is essential to salvation. You cannot possibly know Christ in order for salvation without being confronted with the fact that this knowing Christ means knowing the Father, and that knowing the Father is understanding his righteousness, it's understanding his way, it's understanding his truth, and the life that we now live as a result of the work of Jesus Christ as the image of the invisible God. So we see the first description of Christ is the image of the invisible God. The next is that he's the firstborn of every creature in the second part of verse 15. He's the firstborn of every creature. And this one description of Christ has caused some people to stumble because of that term firstborn. Right? They read the term firstborn, and this causes some to believe that Christ was a created being, or that he was born in some way, that he was potentially the first created being. And that this creation of the firstborn of all creation is not recorded for us. It's not shown us in the Bible, but Jesus was the first created being. He's the firstborn. You know, it was just God. He created his son, Jesus Christ. That's what some people see that word firstborn and what they think. But this term firstborn can refer to one who is either firstborn chronologically, or most often, this word refers to preeminence in position or rank. In both the Greek and the Hebrew culture, the firstborn was the ranking son who had received the right of inheritance from his father, whether he was the firstborn chronologically or not. And this term firstborn signifies two things. First, it signifies priority. Just as a firstborn child in the family is born before his brothers and sisters, Christ existed before all of creation, right? So we do see that there is some extent that chronologically Christ was before everything. And we'll get into that later with his eternality in another description. But another reason that Christ was not created is because of the grammatical structure that we see in this passage. When the term firstborn is used to explain chronological placement within a class, such as a group of children, the firstborn, and who was the literal firstborn of that group of children, that group has to be plural, because you are referring to a group that one is the first of. But the word creation here is in the singular form, thus meaning that Christ is the firstborn in reference to rank or preeminence. Another reason that Christ was before creation is because Christ cannot be both the first begotten and the only begotten at the same time if he was created. And the implications from this is that Jesus Christ is the firstborn, has the preeminence, and possesses the right of inheritance over all creation. He existed before creation and is exalted in rank above all creation. And this means that the only one who is truly worthy of worship in our lives is Christ. There is nothing above him in order of importance. But unfortunately, many Christians today have placed various things in preeminence over Jesus Christ in their life. Most commonly, the Christian today has placed themselves as their preeminent authority in which they seek to please, obey, and let control their decisions in their life. They choose comfort over service to Christ. They choose to glorify themselves in overindulgence of things that God created initially to be good, but now they are abusing these things purely to serve self. These are things like food, drink, entertainment, leisure, sexual fulfillment, all of these things God had initially created as good, but man, in an attempt to glorify themselves, overindulge and abuse these different things. They choose all of these things instead of humble obedience to the truth of the one who is the firstborn of all creation and thus deserving of our worship, deserving of our obedience, and deserving of our loyalty. The third description that we see is that everything was created by him and for him. Verse 16 says, "For by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him." And now understand that Christ is preeminent over all creation, we get more information about Christ's role within creation. We see that he created all things, not just that are in heaven, but are also in earth, not just things that are visible that we can see, but also the things that we can't see, right? And this is the whole reason why Christ is called the firstborn. And Paul's rationale is since by Christ all things were created, then he needed to exist before the universe, and that he must be greater than everything that was made. And what this is also doing is putting Christ at the same level of God because he is God. This is something, again, that we covered with him being the image of God. But there is no separation from the God who created the universe and Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, and Christ created all things. And really, when we look at verse 16, we see that what Christ has created is truly all-encompassing, right? It covers everything that is in heaven, right? It covers everything that we see today on the earth, right? The things that we can see referring to the physical world, and the things that are invisible referring to the spiritual world. And there is no aspect of earthly or spiritual thrones or dominions or rulers or principalities or powers or authorities that are not underneath the preeminent Christ. All of these things were created by him, they were created for him, and he is preeminent over every single one of these things, whether they be earthly thrones, whether they be earthly dominions, whether they be earthly rulers or earthly powers or authorities, they're all under Christ. Whether they be spiritual thrones or spiritual dominions or these believers, because they had this idea that they were to worship angels. But this is very clearly pointing out that Christ is over any angel, whether they're a fallen angel or whether they're a holy angel. Christ is above these and are preeminent above any type of angel, any type of spiritual being or entity. But also, part of the heresy in this church was the lie that Christ was on these spiritual beings like the same level, that he was created by God and that he was just kind of above these different beings but still created by God. But he was not completely over every single one. They were devaluing Christ's nature by believing that they could worship angels, that they believing by believing that Christ wasn't the same as God, but rather created. And this section is to show the immeasurable superiority of Christ over any being that a false teacher might suggest. No matter who a false teacher might suggest as higher than Christ, this verse shows that they're not higher than Christ, that Christ is above them. But another important aspect of Christ that Paul is pointing out in this verse is not only that everything, both physical and spiritual, that were created by Christ and that he's over these things, but that they were created for him. They were pointing to the all-surpassing glory that is true of Christ. And this points to the fact that all creation is designed to glorify God. Again, if we go back to those descriptions, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, they were all created to glorify Christ, glorify God. And this includes us as human beings. We were created to bring Christ glory. And this too affects our living, because as Christians, we have the choice to live our lives in either submission to Christ and obeying his will for our lives and bringing him glory, or we can choose to glorify ourselves by fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And that's a choice that we have with our lives. But the next description of Christ that we see is in the beginning of verse 17. It says, "And he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So we see the next description of Christ as we are seeking to answer the question of who is Christ, we see that Christ is before all things. We're continuing to press the point that Christ was not a created being, that he is not just one of many angels, that he is not just preeminent over all other spiritual beings. Paul points out to us that Christ is before all things. We have this description that Christ is before. And this, again, talks about the primacy of both time and rank. This is the same idea as being firstborn. And again, with repeating of Scripture, it is showing the emphasis, the importance of this doctrine, of this truth, that Christ was before, he already existed, that he is God, and that he is not a created being, but rather always was. Right? This phrase and description is talking about Christ's eternality, the fact that he was eternal. He always was before and always will be. Right? We talked about the fact that Christ is the uncreated creator. And this verse is, again, underscoring this idea. Jesus precedes all things. He is preexistent before the foundation of the world. He came before the creation of everything. This proves that Christ is not a created being. He cannot be a created being because he is before all created beings. And all things refers to the entire universe that we saw in verse 16. Jesus was there before all creation because he was the one who created all creation. Micah 5:2 says, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been told from old, from everlasting." That shows that Christ is from everlasting. Jesus Christ stepped out of eternity past to enter into time when he was sent by the Father. Right? Christ is the eternal God who precedes time, who precedes all material. Right? And this isn't light thinking, this isn't light reading, light understanding. These are heavy doctrinal truths, but are incredibly important to know and to understand. Right? It's hard for us to grasp in our minds that Christ was eternal before, and at some point he stepped out of that eternality to enter into time as man. But that's incredibly important to our salvation, the fact that he had to. He had to step out of time to enter into humanity. Because if you devalue that, you're devaluing his deity and his equal, and his the fact that he is equal and the same as God. But the fifth description that we see is that he sustains all things. He sustains all things. Not only does Christ precede creation as the eternal God who has stepped out of eternity past to enter into time as the image of the invisible God. Not only did Christ create all things, but we see that Christ is still active in the world today. He's still active. One of the things that Christ is actively doing in the world today is sustaining all things. By him do all things consist. That literally means to hold together. He is holding everything together. Christ is sustaining the universe. He's maintaining the power and balance that are necessary to life's existence and continuity. This is all because of Christ. All that Jesus has created, he's holding together. He's upholding and he's directing all things that he has created. All things have coherence in Jesus Christ. He is, you know, the children's song goes, he is holding the whole world in his hands. He is literally holding everything together with his hands. This earth and this world will always sustain as long as Christ is holding it. As long as Christ is holding the world in his hands, all things will sustain. And this means that he is sustaining each life that is on earth. He is upholding all the planets in orbit. Right? He is controlling the maintenance of all things on earth, such as waterfall, oxygen levels, temperature. He's in control over every single one of these aspects. He is the reason that we do not spin out of control as a planet, burst into flames, and barrel into other planets. He is the one who is holding things in place, creating the laws. He is the law that we base everything off of. He is the truth that all their truth comes from. And why this is so important is because this means that Christ is active in our lives today. He is not the creator who created all things and now is sitting back, nowhere to be seen in the dealings of men, the dealings of creation. Some believe that. Some believe that Christ created everything and now he's just going to sit back. God created everything. He's just going to watch it all unfold. Right? And some people have tried to reconcile evolution with God by doing this, that God, you know, was the one who initiated all this and he let evolution happen. He's just going to sit back and just watch things unfold, watch things entropy, watch things digress. That's not what this verse tells us. Right? He's not sitting back. He's sustaining all things. He has an invested interest in the lives of his creation. Christ does care about us. He does know what we're doing. He is jealous of our love and our service. When you may think that something doesn't matter to Christ, this doesn't matter to Christ, it won't matter, you need to think again. He sustains all things. He cares for all things. As sustainer, as creator, he's caretaker. He cares for us. The decisions we make, he cares about. So when you're tempted to think that, you know, this really doesn't matter, it does matter. The way we live our lives matters to Christ. The next description that we see is in verse 18. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. As we wrap up this description of Jesus Christ, we're now zooming in. Right, we've looked at it from a large perspective. Right, we've covered that Christ is the eternal one stepping out of eternity to be the image of the invisible God, that he created all things, he's the firstborn of all things, he has the preeminence in creation, he's the one sustaining all things, he has direct involvement with the existence of all the creation. But now we see his relationship directly to us as Christians and as human beings. I see that Christ is the head of the church. Just as Jesus is sovereign over all creation that he created, he's also sovereign over the church. Scholars have somewhat of a meaningless debate over whether the head here means origin or authority, and the reason why I say it's somewhat meaningless is because both are certainly true. Right? Christ has both authority over the church, and he is the origin of the church. Right? The church operates in accordance to what Jesus has taught and commanded. the church operates through the understanding of his inspired word, being the Bible. Jesus' relationship to the church is that he began the church. He is the source of life and vitality in the church. He is sovereign over the church. The church takes its direction from Jesus and under his authority. And in the context of this passage, it really is bringing home the point of the supremacy of Christ in this authority. Right? The church is a body of believers who owe their allegiance to Jesus Christ. The position of supremacy in everything, and particularly the church. Right? And this should really stir our hearts to understand the importance of the church. If we are taking Christ seriously, we should be taking church seriously. Church is oftentimes described as the closest thing to heaven that we have on earth. Think about that description. It is the closest thing to heaven that we have on earth. But the issue is that people don't take that seriously. Right? They have false expectations of the church. And things get twisted within the church. That's why Paul wrote several epistles to different churches. Because things were getting twisted. Things were being taken out of context. There were issues in the church. And there still are today. That's why we have God's word to instruct us. Right, that's one of the reasons that God killed Ananias and Sapphira. Because at that time, the church was growing rapidly. And it was kind of a fad to join the church. And persecution was coming, and they needed to understand who was serious about Christ. And there were people that were not truly there for the right reasons to be there. And because of Ananias and Sapphira's false sense of wanting to give to the church, an almost false sense of Christianity, God used them as an example. Because there were people there that weren't going to take the church seriously in the midst of persecution. Are we taking church seriously? God's not going to strike us down like Ananias and Sapphira, but are we taking church seriously? Do we understand what church actually is? Right, the church is incredibly important to Christ, as he is the supreme, preeminent sovereign over the church. Are we taking it as seriously as the fact that Christ is the head of the church? And the final description that we see, again, is from verse 18. It says, the firstborn of the dead. The firstborn of the dead. Here, we see again that term firstborn. Right, we talked about how this could be both in relation to chronological time, or it could be in reference to rank. And there is debate over whether firstborn is in reference to chronological time or in reference to rank. Right, we know that Christ indeed did rise from the dead. But he wasn't the first. Right? We know of others, like Lazarus, who came back from the dead before Christ came back from the dead. But Christ was the first to come back from the dead and not die again. Lazarus died again. Christ didn't. Right? He is the firstborn of the dead because he's the first one to rise again from the dead, not to die again. From this standpoint, he is the firstborn in chronological order. But we see that he's also the firstborn in rank. Because of Christ rising from the dead and living forever, this is what enables us to have, by faith in him, be those who also will rise from the dead to all eternity. Right? The Bible tells us that the dead in Christ will rise first in the order of end times events. This would not be a possibility if it was not for Christ. If Christ had never defeated death, if Christ had never defeated sin through his finished work on the cross, then we wouldn't have this opportunity to be saved, to believe in him, to be following in his firstborn of the dead, those who will rise again, to live in all eternity with Christ. With all the things that we've covered this morning and asking the question, who is Jesus Christ? Hopefully, I've painted a clear picture and an important picture of Christ. And I know this was very quick, a lot of potentially heavy things in a very short period of time. But we see, first of all, that Christ is the image of the invisible God. One of the reasons that Christ came was to reveal us God, reveal God to us. We know God on a deeper level because of the character and truth of Jesus Christ. We can see that he's the firstborn of every creature. He has rank above all of the creation because he was the creator. All things, both physical and spiritual, are created by Christ for Christ. And as creator, he is before all things. Christ is eternal and stepped out of eternity to enter into time as the incarnate Christ. All things are sustained by him. He is in control of all that he holds. All things are held together because of him. His will and his power sustains all life. He is the head of the church. He is the sole authority of the church, exercising complete sovereign control and authority. And finally, he is the firstborn of the dead. He was the first to die, rise again, and live forever. And in doing so, he defeated death. And all those who believe on him will be given eternal life, that we too may be those that rise again in the last days. If I was to give a one-sentence summation of Christ from this passage, it'll be a very long sentence, but it would be this. Jesus Christ is the eternal God who created all things, who sustains all things, who is the preeminent of all creation, who exercises sovereign control over both physical and spiritual, who at the will of the Father stepped out of eternity, entering into time and humanity to be the image of the invisible God, with the purpose of showing us the Father through himself, being the perfect sacrifice, being the firstborn of the dead, and establishing his church with him being the head, the sole authority, and is in sovereign control. The most important part of all of this information is important, but it's not just mere knowledge. The most important part of this information is what we do with it, how we apply it to our lives. How do we let this affect us? Because all of this does affect us in some way. But how we allow it to affect us on a deeper level is the question. Do we know the Father through Jesus Christ? Do we worship him as the sovereign Lord over all, knowing that he is above all? If we honestly do, then we have to realize that nothing is before him, including ourselves. What idols may have we set up in our lives that have taken place over the one who is before all things? Are we living in light of the fact that Christ is active in the world in which he created? Are we living in light of the fact that he cares how we live, how we act, the decisions we make? Are we allowing this to affect the view of his church? Christ is the head of the church. He's ordained and designed us as Christians to be a part of the church. Yet so many people treat church flippantly. They view it as a nice place to go, but not necessary. Makes them feel good, but doesn't allow the word of God to affect their lives. Church is so much more than a place to go to feel good. And finally, do we have faith in the one who is the firstborn of the dead? Do we believe the gospel? Do we believe that Christ died, that he rose again, defeated sin and death, and that through sole belief on him will bring us eternal life? If you have not made that decision, then this will affect all the other things that we talked about. Whatever the case may be in our life, the most important thing is, what are we going to do with the information that we covered about Christ? How are we going to let it mold and shape us? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for Christ. I thank you that you sent him to earth, Lord, that you saved us through his work on the cross. Lord, we thank you that he is preeminent, Lord, that he is the image of the invisible God, Lord, that he is supreme over all creation, both visible and invisible. Lord, we thank you for what all this means to us. Lord, we thank you that we could have faith in this supreme Christ. Lord, just thank you for all that he is to us and what that means for our lives. Lord, allow us to not just allow this information to go in one ear and out the other, but rather help it to sink deep into our hearts. Lord, help it to change our lives. And this affects all aspects of our life, of how we believe in Jesus Christ and what we believe about Jesus Christ. Help us to be those who have a proper understanding, a proper picture of who he is and how we relate to him. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.